And it's wonderful to be with you this evening. It's always a wonderful thing to be able to gather with those who love the Lord, those of like precious faith, and to open a book that, as was mentioned in the prayer, was written 2,000 years ago, yet not like any other book by inspired men. It is the very breath of God. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that word inspiration literally means breath. It is the breath of God. God is speaking to us when we read these words. And so I would encourage you to open those words and follow along as we look at them so that we might find the things necessary to inherit eternal life and live with God for eternity around His throne in heaven. You may be visiting here from the community. We want you to feel welcome. Maybe stick around afterward and let us get to know you. You may hear some things tonight that perhaps are different than what you currently believe or what you're raised being taught. Perhaps what is taught where you worship. And we want you to feel welcome to raise any questions after the services. We are trying to do all things in accordance with God's Word. Whatever we do in Word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord by His authority. Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse. And we want to give Bible answers for Bible questions. And so if you've got those questions, we encourage you to ask them at the end of the services, especially me. And I know that there are capable men, more than capable men in the audience tonight that would be able and willing to do the very same. Luke chapter 23 is where we'll start off this evening. Luke chapter 23. And you have the account of Jesus' crucifixion in the Gospels, and we find an interesting facet of it in Luke's Gospel. And we see that it is an interaction that Jesus has with some of those who were actually crucified with Him there. Hence we, hence the title, What About the Thief on the Cross? We read about the thief on the cross that was crucified with Jesus. And we begin reading there in verse 32 of Luke 23. There were also two others, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided His garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful account that is recorded there for our learning, for our benefit. As we mentioned, all of these words, each and every one individually is inspired. They're placed there for a purpose, and we can learn from it. We learn of God's wonderful grace and mercy, His forgiveness in this account of Jesus' crucifixion and the pardoning of that criminal that was crucified with Him. In Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion and Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion, we learn they were robbers, thieves on the cross beside Jesus being crucified for things they were guilty of. And yet one of them turned to Jesus in his desperate state, and he was saved by Jesus that day, pardoned by Jesus that day. And so as we, as members of the church, read the Bible and and appeal to it for the instruction for salvation, we read of passages like Mark 16 and chapter 16 and verse 16, and we'll look at some of these this evening, like 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, like Acts 2 and verse 38, and the whole chapter of Romans chapter 6, and countless others, and all of the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, which is really a sequel to Luke's gospel. Every time they were saved, they heard the word, they believed the word, they confessed that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of their sins, and they were baptized. Water baptism. Immersed fully in what we call scientifically H2O, because that's exactly what Jesus told them to do. When they came up out of that water, their sins were gone. And all of a sudden, they had a hope. And so we preach baptism for the remission of sins. I believe, as we look into the Scriptures, that is the only way to be saved. Yet there are doctrines out in the world that teach faith is the only thing you need to save you. And they try to refute this doctrine of salvation by faith and obedience, submitting to God in baptism for the remission of sins, by appealing to this wonderful account in Luke chapter 23 of this thief on the cross being pardoned by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he was hanging on that cross. It is such a wonderful account, speaking of His grace. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, He was numbered with the transgressors, He bore the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. This was prophesied about. Even in the last seconds, the last minutes, the last moments of that man's life. In a life that was filled with immorality, theft, and hurting mankind. His sins were pardoned because of His faith in Jesus and His appeal to Him, the very Son of God, on that cross. That word in Matthew and Mark's gospel that is translated into the English word robbers is the same word that is used when we read of the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he fell among robbers. And what that means is to openly plunder and to hurt, being violent. He was a violent man. That's how he lived his life. Him and his buddy, perhaps, there. And they were caught, and they were held as guilty, and they were receiving the punishment for their practices in their life. And Jesus was able to give that man hope in the very moments leading up to his death, that he would be with him in paradise. Jesus is, as God is mentioned in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8. That's exactly what was happening there with his interaction with the thief on the cross. Notice in that account in Luke, with regard to the 39th verse through the 41st verse, all of a sudden this thief began to rebuke this other thief who said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us, asking if he didn't fear God. We're under the same condemnation, but we're guilty. And then he turned to Jesus to appeal to him. It's a wonderful change of events. We read in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, that even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. We read of the same in Mark 15 and verse 32. That thief, that robber who later appealed to Jesus for salvation, he was, in the very same moments leading up to that, blaspheming the Son of God. Something happened. A change in his heart and his mind that led him to, instead of blaspheming him continually, set himself apart from that other thief and appeal to the Son of God in his time of need. In verse 40, we see maybe a reason for this change. He asked the other thief, "Do you not even fear God?" You know, the world doesn't want to talk about fear when it comes to our relationship with God. And that man was a sinner, as all are, Romans 3:23. He lived a terrible life of ungodliness, and now he's thinking about his eternity. Where is he going to spend eternity? Do you not even fear God? You're blaspheming this man who has the power to save you. Do you not even fear God? You've done wrong. He's innocent. Do you not even fear God? But then, just previously, in verse 34, he remembered what Jesus uttered very clearly on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, Jesus was not negating the responsibility and the very real need and command to repent of sins. He wasn't pardoning them without any repentance on their part. He's praying to God that He would have mercy and forgiveness on some of these very people who are contributing to the death of His Son. Have mercy on them. And we see that come to fruition in Acts the second chapter when 3,000 souls who were participating in this heard the gospel message and repented and were baptized for the remission of sins, just as Peter had preached to them by inspiration. In verse 42, we understand his appeal to him was not for anything other than salvation. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He called him Lord, supreme in authority. We read of Jesus in the gospel accounts saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? I have supreme authority." We'll go into specifics on that in a minute. He was an individual who was both human and divine, a theanthropic person. When Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew's gospel, He answered their questions and answered their questions, and they never could trap him. And then he asked his own, "Who do you say the Christ is? Why does he call him Lord? Why does the Lord say to my Lord?" He's not just a human, he is both human and divine. That's the Christ, that's the prophesied Christ. Called him Lord, recognizing the power he possessed. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." And when we use that word and see that word in Scripture, remember, it's not talking about a simple calling to mind of another person or topic. Strong gives the definition to bear in mind, to recollect, by implication to reward or punish. And I have given the example of maybe some phrases you hear when a person's doing well in whatever thing that they like to do, and their friend tells them, "Remember me when you're famous." They're not talking about, "You need to just remember my face and my name and who I was." They want to be included in that fame. "Remember me. Don't forget me." That's what the thief was saying. His plea was not for anything other than salvation. And in verse 39, you see a plea of the other thief in mockery. "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Not saying, "Save my inner man, save my soul, the part of me that's going to go on for eternity when my body dies and perishes and returns to the dust." He's wanting Jesus to, in mockery of course, not believing he will or can save him, so perhaps maybe he can go on and rob some more people. You don't see that happen with the penitent thief. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus was dying, he was near death, and he looked on his blood-spattered face, his thorn-crowned head, and recognized this man is not being defeated. He's going to die and he's going to be victorious. I know he preached of a kingdom, and he obviously had faith that Jesus would enter into his kingdom, and he wanted to be a part of it. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in verse 43, we have one of the seven phrases recorded for us that Jesus spoke while hanging upon the cross, bleeding for our sins. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That word paradise is a description of a realm, a part of a realm where the spirits go. And that's exactly where Jesus went. In Acts 2, when Peter is discussing these things, he quotes from the Psalms, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He explains that David wasn't talking about himself, he was talking about the Christ. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That thief will go where Jesus will go. And in a way, in part, the other thief will go to the Hadean realm where Jesus will go. But there are two places in the Hadean realm which are given to us in the record of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. There's the place of comfort in Abraham's bosom, and there is the place of torment in Hades. And it's such a terrible place that the rich man said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "Remember in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you're tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." That's paradise, which is wonderful comfort forever until the judgment when we're given our sentence. And if you're in comfort, you're going to be in heaven with God for eternity. Amen. Or that's torment in Hades, where there's no quenching of thirst. There's no helping there from others coming back to Him. No sending others beyond the grave. There's no satisfying of anything that you need or you want that you feel you're lacking in that time. It's pure torment and torture for the wrong that you've done. And so you have the permanency of this. And the thief who lived his life in such a way that would get him to that place in torments was pardoned by Jesus on the cross, and Jesus gave him the promise of being in comfort. You're being tortured here, you're dying, and you're feeling terrible, and you're in an immense amount of pain and suffering, and that's going to be alleviated for eternity. You're going to be with God. It's a wonderful passage. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because this wonderful passage is not there for us to appeal to refute baptism. It's plain and clear in the New Testament. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Acts 2:38. Men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 37. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now what we should do as humans is say, well, that answers the question, what should I do to be saved? I need to be baptized. I need to believe in Christ. I need to repent of my sins. I need to confess Christ before men, and I need to be immersed fully in water, rising up to walk in newness of life under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why say, what about the thief on the cross? It's a wonderful passage, and it's, I would say, abysmal to take that and try to twist it, use it as a pretext so that that false doctrine of salvation by faith only can be taught.
That's right.
We need to understand that. We need to understand that the devil uses Scripture in that way. Matthew chapter 4. You can throw yourself off this cliff, for it is written. That's a wonderful passage as well, that the devil uses for evil reasons. In James, the first chapter, we see what we're supposed to do. James chapter 1, and in verse 19, James writes to the brethren there and the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. Sometimes we go out and we want to save lost souls with the gospel message, and we tell them what it says, and there's the wrath. It comes about. Slow to wrath. Listen to God. And you have the saying that you have two ears and one mouth. What does that tell you? Listen more than you speak. Be slow to speak, swift to hear. And there's an interesting word there in verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And meekness can mean different specific things in different passages. Sometimes it simply means gentleness and humility. But this is a humility with regard to hearing the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Vine says that it is that temper of spirit which accepts God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It's a humility in coming before God and appealing to Him. Whatever you say, I'm not going to question it. I'm going to do it. And that's how I suggest to you we should approach the Holy Scripture. And that's what we're going to do this evening. So, what about the thief on the cross? Why didn't he have to be baptized? Firstly, I would make the point that we don't know if he wasn't baptized. If you have the evidence and the facts, present them before me, because I certainly didn't shadow that man for his entire life. Maybe he was baptized. But that's beside the point. How do we know that he was saved and we have to be saved by baptism? Where is baptism in his life? What about the thief on the cross? Well, let's answer that question this evening. I want to talk shortly about Jesus' authority and how it appears in the New Testament. And I would turn your attention to Matthew the 8th chapter, where he has this interaction with a man who was a man of authority. And it's interesting to see the man's faith in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And then something happened that had never really happened. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Why does he say this? "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Not a Jew said these things. A Gentile said these things. You don't have to come where I am and where my servant is lying at home paralyzed. You don't have to come there. You can just say it from here and he's going to be healed. Why did he say that? Because he's a man under authority, a centurion, a captain of 100 men. He says something to them, they had better go. You don't meet men of a military background who don't understand this. It's incredible the understanding of authority a man that has served in the military or is serving in the military understands. If someone's over him and they tell him to do something, there's no questioning that. You've got to go do it. And so Jesus is a man of authority. That's why he says, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." He understood the power behind that. Sometimes it's translated into power, that word. Authority, power. He has an ability and the right to do this. And he says, "Let that man be healed." He's going to be healed. He doesn't have to go to him. Just like the centurion didn't have to be there. He gives that authority. He seals whatever it is. And there's that validity to his command. Maybe it's direct with the person and they go do it. There's no questions asked. And it's the same thing with the material universe. Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the Word that was in the beginning with God. And He is in all control. He tells the waters to be still and they're still. We sing that song that really speaks of His power and His authority. Even the waves obey Him. That paralysis is going to obey Him as well. And in verse 13, He says, "Go your way and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." It's as good as done. You're going to get back and your servant's healed. We see His authority elsewhere in Matthew the 7th chapter. Matthew chapter 7, when He preaches His Sermon on the Mount. A profound gathering of teaching that we have of Jesus in His ministry. And in verse 28, we see how profound and how amazing it was. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why were they astonished? He didn't appeal to Pharisaic traditions. He didn't appeal to the traditions of the elders as the Pharisees did in Matthew the 15th chapter. And Jesus said, "You make the commands of God of no effect because of your traditions of man." He didn't appeal to that. He wasn't about those things. He didn't teach them and bind them. That was a tradition of man. He didn't appeal even really to the old law. He referenced it and he said, "You have heard that it was written, but I say to you." Well, that's astonishing. This individual taught as one having authority. Not even, I suggest to you, based on the old law. Certainly appeals to that and it's inspired scripture. His authority was centered on himself. I get up before you this night and in the past and say, don't just listen to what I say. Listen to what God says. Jesus said, you have heard that it was written or that it was said, but I say to you. That's where the authority comes from. It's an amazing thing, but this was not just a man that usurped authority. That was an individual who went beyond his limits. He had no limits. And in Matthew 28 and verse 18, we see that that authority is all authority. And Jesus said, it has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. In John the 7th chapter, we kind of read about what he's talking about there. His authority not usurped, it's given. It's within himself that he can teach and he can even cast out demons and he can heal paralysis and various forms of illness. He can forgive sins. He has the authority. John chapter 7 and verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. It's his who sent me. He's been given authority. He speaks with authority. When he says something, it is true, it is just, it is noble, it is to be followed, it is authorized. In John the 5th chapter, we see the degrees of that power, the degrees of that authority. John chapter 5, and in verse 24, Jesus, well, let's begin back in verse 20. John 5 and verse 20, Jesus said, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even the Son gives life to whom he will. Whom he will, he gives life to them. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, Jesus says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What amazing power, what amazing authority, ability. None of us can say we have life within ourselves. A person who has a life within himself, self-sustaining, he's not created, he can impart that life. Not only has the ability, but has the right, has the authority. Just as the Father has life in himself, the Son has life in himself, and he gives life to whomever he will. Physical life, spiritual life, everlasting life. And those words that he speaks have that power. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And in the end, that power is going to be manifest in the resurrection of the dead, both good men and evil men, both men in condemnation like the one thief on the cross, and men in paradise like the other thief on the cross. The good will come to the resurrection of life, and the others, the evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. Because God has imparted spiritual life and eternal life to the one and not to the other, and for no other reason than they didn't appeal to the authority of the Son of God. Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom, is what the thief said. Jesus has that authority, he has that ability, and as he has life within himself, it is his prerogative, based on any conditions he would set and apply, to forgive anyone of their sins. That's why we need to appeal to him. Notice that practiced in Matthew the 9th chapter. Matthew chapter 9, we reach another situation where Jesus heals. And what we learn from this is that healing physically manifests the power to heal spiritually. In Matthew 9, it says, So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins," is what they're thinking. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to you, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Notice here, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. "Not that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to miraculously heal paralysis that was there for the man's entire life, but that you may know that he has the power to forgive sins." Individuals misunderstand the reason for miracles. It showed Jesus' nature, his power, his authority. He has the power on earth to forgive sins. He has the power to do those things that we cannot do. And the God in the flesh here, Jesus, the Son of God, it was within His prerogative to heal this man of this physical malady, but also heal this man's soul. Wash away his sins. Your sins are forgiven you. And just as when He spoke of that centurion's servant's paralysis and it left his body, these sins of this man, they left him. And that's not something we can see. It's a spiritual thing. But it was manifest, and they knew that it had to have happened. The evidence was there, whether they believed it or not. The evidence was there. He supplied it. It was sufficient because He got up and walked. Jesus has that authority. He has that power. And I would suggest to you that He has the ability and the right. It is His prerogative to set any conditions to salvation. We read of, while under the old law, and we'll talk about that in a minute, a man who was a rich man, and he told Jesus he had kept these commandments from his youth. "What may I do, or what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have what you're looking for." And that was a condition that Jesus placed. That was His prerogative. It was within His authority. It was within His power. And that man went away sorrowful. He wasn't willing to do that. And the point I'm making is that it's foolish. It is presumptuous to assume that our situation is the same as that of the thief on the cross. Where was he? He was adjacent, whether to the right or the left, to the Son of God. This man we're talking about, he told a man with paralysis to get up. "You haven't ever walked in your life, and you're going to walk today." Did that to show that he could forgive sins. And you know what he did? He pardoned the thief on the cross. But we don't find ourselves in that situation today. That would be wonderful if we did. And I'll suggest to you as we get into the rest of the lesson that we really have that access here, not in the same exact way manifest before us. We don't see him in physical form. But he told Thomas, "Blessed are you who seeing believe, and more than that are those who do not see believe." They're blessed. Of course, that's a paraphrase. He has that authority, and that's His prerogative. So what does Jesus say? Well, in Romans, the first chapter, there's an inspired man who wrote this epistle to the church in Rome, Paul, of one who had seen Jesus in his way to Damascus and was told what to do in Damascus by a man named Ananias. And he, being an individual who is an ambassador of Christ, wrote this epistle for our benefit. And he said in the first chapter of Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's the power of God to salvation. You know what the power of God to salvation is? Well, it was manifest in Jesus' life when He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Where do we find that power? What about the thief on the cross, some might ask? He wasn't baptized. And you're saying we have to be baptized. You know, God has the power to save me without baptism. Well, that's certainly true. That would be His prerogative, and He exercised His prerogative when He authored the gospel of Christ, and He said, now this is the power of God to salvation. What saves you? The gospel of Christ. You read it, you follow its teaching, and that's going to save you. And so while we're not sitting or hanging on a cross next to Jesus and we can't turn over to Him and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and He can't tell us in this actual voice that we can hear, the Son of God's actual voice, I'll remember you. You'll be with me in paradise. We can hear Him in the Word of God. We can hear Him in the very pages you're holding in your hands. That's God's power to salvation. There's where you find how to be saved. So let's appeal to it. Let's look and see what it wants to tell us. In 1 John, an epistle also written by an apostle of our Lord, inspired. Here's the breath of God. And he shows us how the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. They were there with Jesus. They could touch Him. They could hear Him. They heard the words of life, and they saw it manifest before them, the Son of God. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Writing them. Not just any man writing, an inspired man writing, it's the words of God. But the word of life that they saw, that they touched, they handled, they heard, that's what they're writing down to them. So they can have their joy be made full. Where do we find joy? How can we rejoice and always rejoice? Paul says in the Lord, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And so they rejoice because they hear the words of life, the word of life. And when they hear them, they do those things. And they had the Gnostics there telling them that you don't really know. We have a higher knowledge, and because of that we're saved. In chapter 2 he says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. I write these things so your joy may be full. You keep His commandments, you know Him. And you have that fellowship with the one who has life within himself, ergo you have life, because he's imparted it to you. Acts the 8th chapter, we see a man that was seeking this life. An Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way back from Jerusalem worshiping. And Philip was commissioned to go to him in verse 30 of Acts 8. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture where he read was this, in Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. The gospel of Christ Jesus is the power of God to salvation. These things we write to you so your joy may be full. Not fully written at this time, when that which is perfect has come, that which in part will be done away with. 1 Corinthians 13. He preached Jesus to him. This is what you have to do to be saved. And a very interesting thing happened. Verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both the Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and baptized him. Then he went on his way rejoicing. Went on his way rejoicing in verse 39. Why did the eunuch bring up baptism? Where does it say that Philip said anything about baptism? I suggest to you it says it there in verse 35. So Philip preached Jesus to him. Included in preaching Jesus is of necessity the preaching of baptism. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And he went down into that water and was baptized. I also want us to note in verse 38 that he commanded the chariot to stand still. So here's the argument. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. We're not saved from baptism. We're saved by faith alone. Well, he said that, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then he commanded the chariot to stand still. Why command the chariot to stand still? Maybe he's pressed for time. I don't know. I sure wouldn't have wanted to stop in that desert place. Wanted to keep going. Because baptism's necessary. Here's water, and I need to get in that water in the authority of Christ for the remission of my sins. And that's what he did. He was plunged. He was immersed. He was overwhelmed in that water. So that he would rise up and walk in newness of life. Why stop the chariot if he was already saved? It's interesting. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus gives a great commission to his disciples to go into all the world. And why would he do that? So that they can make disciples and they can save souls. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We mentioned Mark's account of this commission. In chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We mentioned earlier that Luke's gospel is really a prequel, and Acts being the sequel to it. In Acts chapter 2, we see some of those people. Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Well, they would have to do something. If they would have known it was the Son of God, they wouldn't have crucified him, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But they were ignorant in that part, and they did not know what they did in that sense. Jesus says, "Lord, forgive them, have mercy upon them, bestow your grace to them." That's what was happening on the cross. And now in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, they reach this individual with all these other individuals who are the disciples of Christ, and they're speaking in other languages that they didn't know before. People are understanding them in their own dialect. They say they're crazy, they're drunk. No, they're not. It's the ninth hour of the day. This is what is happening. Quotes from Joel. This was prophesied. This is taking place. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so they reach in verse 37 and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why did they ask that question? They recognized the same thing the thief on the cross recognized. I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness of sins, and I've got to appeal to someone. These men are inspired. It's obvious. They're performing these miracles. They're speaking in tongues. They're doing things that are unheard of, that is not within their ability, within themselves to do. They're speaking on an authority of Christ, speaking about Christ. This is the man we just murdered, and we're looking for a Messiah, and now here he is, but we've killed him. What do we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You'll receive salvation, is what he says. The word of life. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, in the 21st verse, Peter writes and says, "By inspiration there is also an antitype which now saves us." So, with our human language, and this being a translation, not a paraphrase, whatever comes next is that which saves us. There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not a removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What saves us? Baptism. Not that there's something in the water, but there's something in the words that commanded it. Amen. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. It's saying, "God, my conscience is not clean. It's unclean because I have sinned. I know I've sinned. That's to my account, and the wages of sin is death. Give me a clean conscience. Wash away my sins so that I may be whole and walk in newness of life." Baptism now saves us, and that is our appeal for a clean conscience. That's the power of God to salvation. Men and brethren, we need to understand that. Perhaps you've not understood it in this way before, that baptism is connected with salvation to this degree, but it certainly is. And I would suggest to you that you're never going to have that encounter with Jesus in the way that the thief had that encounter with Him. You're not going to see Him with your eyes until one day comes. In Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 7, we know that that's going to be a day when it's too late. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. I'm going to be rejoicing in that day because Jesus has washed away my sins. I've done what He told me to do, but why would these people mourn? Because it's too late. What about the thief on the cross? What about Mark 16:16? What about 1 Peter 3:21? What about Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20 and all the other passages and accounts of men who are saved that were baptized for the remission of their sins? And you say, well, baptism, we see that in the New Testament. And so the thief, of course, wouldn't have needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins. It wasn't a command for the Old Testament. In Colossians, the second chapter, we see that this New Testament and the Old Testament, rather, was wiped away. It was nailed to the cross. It was done away with. You being dead in your trespasses, Colossians 2:13, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When was the Old Testament done away with? It was done away when it was nailed to the cross. Baptism being a New Testament command, a New Testament precept. It wasn't yet there. Jesus had not yet died. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, we understand this concept with regard to that handwriting of requirements which was contrary to us. It was contrary to us not in that it didn't fulfill its purpose, its intended purpose, but it was contrary to us in that it couldn't save us of our sins. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Hebrews 7 and verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law, for he of whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. And so there's the Levitical priesthood. They offered up bulls and goats, and the blood was spilled. That wasn't sufficient. That couldn't wash away sins. It was imperfect. Those priests died, and they had to be replaced. Now here is a priest in Jesus, the high priest, who won't die, who shed His own blood for the expiation of the sins that were committed. You come into contact with that blood. Your sins are washed away. That's what we need, and that's what Jesus supplied. But if there's going to be a change of the priesthood, there's got to be a change of the law. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, we see that occurred. The first covenant, verse 7. If that had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the fault wasn't with the old covenant in and of itself, but with the people who were under it. They sinned. They didn't keep it, and they were therefore with sin and needed it taken away. The days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the covenant that is made. It's different from this covenant. The Ten Commandments, along with the rest of the law that was given on Mount Sinai to the children of Israel after being taken out of the land of Egypt, that's done. We can appeal to that for learning, Romans 15 and verse 4, but it's not the authority now as far as salvation goes. This covenant I'll forgive men of their sins, remembering them no more. Again, that word remember, remember me in your kingdom, not just take into mind, but by implication, reward or punish. Not going to remember the sins. He's not going to punish us for our sins because we have done what He has required. We were baptized for the remission of our sins, and now righteousness is put to our account. The ninth chapter of Hebrews in verse 16, where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while testator lives. And so the thief was not under the covenant that required baptism for the remission of sins. Jesus was talking to him, and he's the testator. He needs to die for that new testament to come into effect. That had not yet occurred. So what about the thief on the cross? Well, one of the answers is he wasn't under this covenant. He didn't live during this time, this Christian dispensation, if you will. One last thing as we draw our lesson to a close. If someone wants to ask, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized for the remission of his sins. He merely believed and he was saved by faith only. Why do we have to be baptized? We've answered that question. But if you're going to appeal to him in that way and use that account in that way, then there's something that you are neglecting yourself with regard to what the gospel of Christ teaches. In a passage that is often appealed to for this concept of salvation by faith only. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that necessary? Do you have to believe that Jesus overcame death, conquered it, is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and as such, we have the hope of salvation and eternal life? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16, Paul wrote and said, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And so if Christ is not risen, if you don't believe that, then how are your sins taken away? Salvation by faith only, one of those things is believing that Christ is raised from the dead. But what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. He also didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was talking to him. Jesus, as I recall in the scripture, was in the grave for 3 days. We read of that man as Jesus speaks truth. He's going to be with him in paradise. Well, Jesus doesn't have this death holding on to him and grasping him. He's the Son of God. He raises from the dead. Well, the thief isn't the Son of God. He's going to be there. And he's dead physically. Never going to be alive physically again. He's going to be alive spiritually and have eternal life with God forever. But he'll never appear again. Lazarus couldn't appear to the rich man's family. He was there. There's a great gulf. Never again. He couldn't have believed Jesus was raised from the dead. Because that's not just an idea. That's not a philosophy. That's not a story. That's a true account. And it hadn't happened yet. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was raised from the dead? Overcame that death? I believe it. And we have to believe it to be saved. So if we're going to appeal to the thief on the cross and what happened there to refute baptism, we might as well just crumple up that doctrine and throw it away because it doesn't work. We want to ask you that question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He was who He said He was? He was of the nature He said He was and claimed He accomplished all of these great feats that defied the laws of physics and nature, but even more so, showed a depth of power that could wash away sins. Do you believe He was the Son of God? Do you believe that when He was murdered, that He was in the grave for 3 days, and yet death was not something that could conquer Him? He conquered it, and He rose from the dead. If you believe that, then you should believe what He says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we have things prepared for you this evening to do that. You can do it tonight. What hinders me from being baptized? Ananias told Saul when he went into Damascus, now why are you awaiting? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. We ask you that question this evening. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you want to be saved? You need to call upon His name that is appealing to Him for salvation, because He has the authority, the power to do so. And we want to offer you that opportunity. If you're subject to the invitation call, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.